turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. And I know what you're worrying about. Is he really going to read that list of names all over again? No, I'm not. I'm going to spare you. If I felt like it, I would, but I don't. We're just going to read from verse 59 to the end. We will still be taking, I will be referencing to the whole chapter, but we have heard it once, and I hope the gist of it's stuck in your mind. So from verse 59. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. They sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, which, by the way, when you think of the number of people and how many horses there were, and then 245 mules, it was a foot journey for a lot of these people, which is very interesting. Their camels, 435, and their donkeys, 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nephinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And so read God's infallible and inerrant holy word. I hope one of the benefits of studying Ezra, particularly this chapter, is that you saw that there's precious truths to glean from even a list of names. And that even a list of names, believe it or not, can be extremely useful and profitable for God's people to ponder over. So much so, and I want to linger here a little bit longer. If not for anything, just to continue to for us to see by the Holy Spirit's help that these parts of Scripture truly are good for our souls. And I hope and pray that one of the fruits, if you like, of this, if you don't take home a lot of what I say, I hope one of the benefits will be it will change how you read Scripture. That I will be satisfied if at least you hear something worthwhile in the gist of what I'm saying, and you say, you know what, I'm willing, when I do my Bible reading devotionally, to persevere with things, with sections of Scripture like this. I hope that will be truly a benefit. And what did we consider last time? Well, we saw a number of things last time, didn't we? We saw how wonderfully God provided for these returning exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, didn't we? We saw how God even calls those around them to give them wealth for the journey. We saw also God's tender care, didn't we, whilst they were in exile. We saw how he was preserving them for the time, for the occasion, for the day of the Lord's power when he would work. And the people all that time had been preserved for 70 years in exile. And we saw, didn't we, that they were burdened for worship. They were concerned that worship in Jerusalem be restored. They saw that by staying in Babylon, they would lose out. But that we saw that by living a life of worship actually is to experience the joy and the peace and the presence and blessing of God in our lives. But what else can we glean from these lists of names? I think the first thing that struck me as I was thinking about this was that God calls his people to zealous commitment. God calls his people to zealous commitment. Verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And you wonder who those people are, and then you read all the names, and God takes note of every single one of them. Why? Because they had zealous commitment to their God. And God took note, and God saw. God is a personal God. He is my God, he is our God, and he is your God. And here you have a list of names in all their complexities, common people. And yet they responded to the call of God in their lives, and they ended up being involved in something profoundly spectacular. Their lives became involved in something of eternal worth and significance. Because as I've said in previous weeks, the temple was the most glorious place on earth at the time. It was the place where God had promised to be with his people. And so by going back, by committing their lives to this cause to see the temple restored, their lives now had meaning. Their lives had purpose. They were in a privileged position. Here were common people being called to accomplish God's people and God's purposes. And this is why they were remembered. You know, think about why they were remembered. Were they remembered simply because of their identification as an Israelite, as a Jew? It's an important question. Why were they remembered? There were plenty of Jews alive at the time whose names have not been included in this list. Why? Because they didn't heed the call. And yet here were a people who were remembered not because of their membership in the people of Israel, but because they put their hand to the plough and didn't look back. They weren't content to stay in Babylon while the temple lied in ruins. They had been stirred by God to live for a greater cause. Do you want your life to matter? Do you want a cause to live for? Here is how you can have a cause. Because for them, to stay in the pleasures of Babylon was discontentment. They would have been discontent to have had that scenario, to have stayed in Babylon where they had everything at their lap. They weren't content to do that. They were restless while the temple of God lied in ruins. They wanted to be abounding in the work of God. They would rather suffer. They would rather endure hardship. They would rather endure uncertainty in order to be involved in God's work. And here we have God's token. We have God's remembrance of their willing sacrifice. And I think what this gripped me is this fact, that those who give up everything to follow Christ are those who receive the reward. Very simple, isn't it? It's those who give up and heed the call of the kingdom to follow Christ whose names are written in the book of life. Now, of course, as I said this morning, it's not those who work for salvation. God forbid. Could never work for our salvation. We can never earn our salvation. We could be the most moral person alive, and we could never do enough to be accepted before God. But the saved are not lazy people. They're not lazy people. The truly saved are those who are working for God. There was a time, perhaps, for many of these Jews, many of these names, many of these real people, there was a time, perhaps, when they weren't bothered about the things of God. Can you remember that time? I can remember that time. I mean, Bible, church, hymns, prayer, contributing to the Lord's work. I couldn't have thought of anything more boring and anything more terrible than to do with my time. It's the last thing I wanted to do. But then God did something. God stirred my heart. And he gave me a burden for the church. He gave me a burden for the lost state of the world. And if you've been truly saved, that's happened to you. Things you once didn't care about, you now care about. How do you explain such a transformation? And in every single one of these names is that kind of story. For many of them, they may have been quite enjoying their lives in Babylon. And then something happened. They began to be burdened by the ruins in Jerusalem. And they didn't want to just travel back and, you know, they didn't just want to just give a few pennies into the offering. They gave their very lives. Everything, heart, soul, mind and strength, including their resources, were all expressing their zealous commitment to God. For these believers, a few coins in the offering bag wasn't enough. Their hearts and minds were engaged in the work. They didn't want to leave it to others. They wanted to be involved in it themselves. Because what God is saying here, what Ezra is saying here is, do you see that a heart that has been truly stirred by God is a heart that always ends up in zealous commitment? There's no such thing as a believer who's been stirred by God who's not committed to God. It's inconsistent. And that's what we're seeing here. And if you're not zealous for the things of God, if you're not zealous for the church and for the worship of God and for Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourself, are you truly saved? You really do. Because those who are listed here are those who heard the call and put their hand to the plough, and they never look back. You know, we need more than a profession of faith in God's people. Anyone can give you a profession of faith. I believe with some of the people I've spoken to on the streets, if I had asked them to say a prayer after me, that some of them would have said it. Genuinely, I could have got a profession out of them, many of them I'm sure. But that didn't mean they were saved. Just superstition said, well, I'll say it anyway, you know, I'll be nice and safe then. We need more than profession of faith. We need more than a simple acknowledgement of what is right. You know, there were many Jews who stayed in Babylon who probably thought, well, I can see that they're doing the right thing. I'll give them a few pennies to help them on their way, but I'm not going to be involved in it myself. Well, they weren't remembered. It's those who had that zealous commitment who were remembered. And it was by rebuilding the temple that they were showing their passion for the glory of God in the world. Brothers and sisters, we need more. We need a vision of the glory of God that grips the very core of our being until we are broken inside about the state of things in the world, about the state of the church in this nation. And we therefore need to be stirred and ask God to give us that zealous commitment to see his glory made known here in Belvedere. Now maybe you think, I think you're reading too much into the text. How do you know they all had that zealous commitment? Well, let's do what our confession tells us to do, and let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's a very important thing. If you want to know whether you're going on a tangent with something in Scripture, go somewhere else in Scripture to see if it's consistent. I read from Psalm 137 this evening at the beginning of our worship. I'm going to read it again, or not all of it, but part of it. Because here in Psalm 137, you see something of the burden that these people had for the state of affairs in Jerusalem. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. We remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us of a song. You see, there were those in Babylon saying, go on, sing us a song. Sing us a song of Zion. Go on. Give us a bit of flavour of what it means to be a Jew and for Jewish worship. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Listen to how they responded in Babylon, these people. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And remember, in this time, worship was to be performed in Jerusalem. How can we do it? How can we do it? It's not God's location. It's not God's place of worship. We can't do it here under the old covenant. If I forget you, old Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. In other words, they're saying, if we can't sing in Jerusalem, I would rather not sing at all. How can we be happy? We're in a foreign land. God hasn't promised his presence will be here in the same way. They're basically saying, we don't deserve any blessing of strength if we forget Jerusalem. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not make Jerusalem my chief joy. In other words, I don't deserve to play or sing anything if I can't sing it in Jerusalem. Take away the strength of my arm to play an instrument if I am not bothered, and remove my ability of tongue to sing if I will not praise God in Jerusalem. In other words, the body has been given for worship. And they're saying, if we can't do what we're called to do in the way we're called to do it, where we're called to do it, we shouldn't do it at all. Profound. Could you say the same? It's like it'd be equivalent of you saying, let God prevent me having any joy or happiness if I'm not concerned for the church, if I'm not concerned for the worship of God. Take away my happiness, O God, if it is not being found in you. Could you say that? Profound, zealous commitment there. Saying, I refuse to be happy unless I can be happy in God. Isn't that unbelievable? Unbelievable. Could you say the same? For these believers, it was God or nothing. It would be like me saying, unless I can use my mouth to speak for Christ, that living stones might be added to the church of God, then I shouldn't speak at all. God, if I can't speak for you, O Christ, take away my tongue. It's profound, isn't it? This is the zealous commitment that these people had to their God. I mean, this is why we should always be wary of saying, oh, well, these Old Testament believers, you know, they didn't really have a walk with God like we do. Be careful. I mean, yes, they didn't know all we know, but bearing in mind the little they knew, many of them demonstrated profound, zealous commitment. Amen. Why? Because their desire was for God, that they might behold him, enjoy him, and experience him. How do I know this? Well, in verse 36 to 39, we read about the priests. And we read at the end of that section, total number of priests. Verse 39, that should be. 1,000... I've got the wrong reference, I think. Suffice to say, I can't... 36. Yes, that's the priests of the sons of Jediah. If you add up the list of the priests, put it that way, I think that's probably where I got it from. If you were to add up the list of all the families of the priests, it comes to 4,289. Do you know that? How many of the people went back to Israel? Verse 64, 42,360. In other words, 10% of the returnees to Jerusalem were priests. It's a big percentage, isn't it? It's a big percentage of a party. Why? Because that was their heart. They were going back to worship. So they needed the priest with them. So that little detail there, that the numbers of the priests, tells us what was the burden of these people. The burden of these people was to know their God and to enjoy him and to be filled by him and to worship him. This was what they were longing for. And could you say the same is true for you? Brethren, how many so-called professing Christians, God forbid, maybe even members here, demonstrate a greater joy at a music festival or at a football game or watching a movie or on holiday than they do in the things of God and in the worship of God? This would be the modern day equivalent. It really would. And this is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. Because this chapter tells us these people were worthy of remembrance because of the sacrifice they made for their God. You know, these believers, what do you think that proclaimed to the world around them? What do you think their sacrifice said about their God? It said to the people watching them that their God was worthy of sacrifice. It said that their God was worthy of worship. Their enthusiasm for worship said their God is great. Sadly, I wonder for too many professing believers today, it would seem that our commitment tells a watching world how unsatisfying our God is, how puny and how small he is. This is what challenged me. Does my commitment to my God proclaim to a watching world and to other people how worthy my God is, how great he is, how glorious he is, and how much I love him and enjoy him. It's an important question to be asking ourselves. Too many believers, it seems, have no longing for heaven. No longing for God. They're quite at home in this world. In fact, they don't want to leave it. Their lives not show how great God is, but how little he seems to satisfy them. The Lord's Day being kept is a burden rather than a joy. And by the way, that, you know that question, you know, what can I do on the Lord's Day? Do you know what the heart is behind that question is? What can I get away with? It's the wrong question. Better question for you. What can you do on the Lord's Day that can make you enjoy your God and know him more and love him more? And I think that if you ask that question positively, you immediately will know the things for you personally you shouldn't be doing. And that will certainly vary from person to person. I know that there are certain things I will not do on the Lord's Day. And I'm not going to tell other people you shouldn't do it, but I'm knowing for me to enjoy my God and to know him more, I will not do that on the Lord's Day. And these people want no obstacles in the way. They're going for God. They're thrilled with their God and they want to live for him. And they want nothing to get in the way. Here, you could say, is this sound a contradiction? Because I know we should be content in every situation, and I'm going to say something that sounds a bit untheological, but I hope you know what I mean. They have a righteous discontentment. Do you know what I mean? What I mean is they're not satisfied until they're in Jerusalem worshipping their God. In that sense, that's what you get in the psalm, isn't it? They're discontent in Babylon. And I think there is a sense in which we should be discontent. Not in the sense of I'm discontent with my life, I'm discontent with my family, I'm discontent with my work. I don't mean in that sense. But there is an okay discontentment which says, oh, I long for the church to be a pure and spotless bride. Oh, I long for people to be saved. And I'm, you know, John Knox said, give me Scotland or kill me, God, or I die. That's what we're talking about here. A discontentment with the way things are, a longing for more. And I believe that would be a new covenant, a New Testament application of this passage for us. That we have a zealous desire and commitment for the things of God. Do we long for his coming? Are we discontent until he comes again? Are we discontent in this body of sin? You should be. Paul was. So actually, I think it is okay what I'm saying in the right context, the more I think about it. Do we not long to promote his cause? Can we just be a tent to pay lip service, attend church, put a few coins in the offering bag or however you do that, whilst the church lies so small, so weak, and the name of our Saviour blasphemed amongst those around us? This should burden us if you're in Christ Jesus, because it's your Saviour who's being blasphemed and it's your Saviour who is being made to look so small. This should sadden us. And therefore, our priority should reflect a passion for Jesus and his gospel. Our priority should demonstrate we seek first his kingdom. Obviously, everything we do in the day-to-day has its proper place in life to the glory of God. But all we do should be subservient, underpinning our chief aim, which is question one of the catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, so God calls his people to zealous commitment. Secondly, and this is linked to the first point, flowing out of the first point, God calls his people to joyful giving. I was going to say God calls his people to hilarious giving. Well, you know, I'm a former charismatic, you see, and they used to talk about this a lot. Let's give hilariously today, you know, but there's a degree of truth in that. They'd have, like, if they had a particular need or church plant or something they were doing, they'd call a special offering day. And I know they get a lot of criticism and there's a lot of prosperity preaching, but some of it I think was just New Testament Christianity. You know, you read about that in Corinth. Paul had a particular need and he was going to the church to make a collection. And occasionally say, right, in 5 months' time, we're going to be having a big offering day for this particular cause. Can you spend the next 5 months in your families prayerfully considering what the Lord would have you give for this particular need? And so you do that and you get on. And they'd always say, we don't want any of you to give reluctantly. We want you to give willingly, cheerfully, and hilariously. We want there to be an element of, I can't believe I'm giving this. Because I'm really, I can't believe it. It's a big sacrifice for me. But you come to a point and a place where you say, This is what the Lord is. This is what the Lord's call is on us as a church and on our lives. And this is what I think is going on here. If you turn to verse 68 to 69, this is what I love this, because, you know, I love places like this where it makes your job as a pastor a bit easy, because no pastor likes to talk about money. It's the worst thing. You know, we always used to joke at seminary that we'd always get a visiting preacher to do that. You know, we'll get one of the students to come from the seminary, and I'll say to them, can you teach on money or something, because I don't like doing that. But I like places like this because of the way it reads. Because it's voluntary. It says, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, the next two words are very important, offered freely for the house of the Lord, the house of God, to erect it in its place. Next bit, how did they do that? According to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 miners of silver, 100 priestly garments. It's wonderful. It's voluntary. They didn't give because pastor or elder or was saying, come on. Just out of the overflow of their hearts and their longing to see God be glorified in the resurrection of the temple in Jerusalem, they just felt compelled in their spirits to give a voluntary offering to this cause. Wonderful. They didn't have to be compelled. They didn't have to be pushed. They've given of themselves, and now they're giving of their resources. And what also struck me about this was, there could have been so many reasons for these believers to, if you like, to have delayed or to have made reasons why it wasn't a good time to give, couldn't they? We want to get our house settled. We haven't even got anywhere to live yet. We need to work out what that's going to look like, and we need to work out where our kids are going to go to school. Are we going to have to send them to private school? Are we going to have to pay a homeschool teacher? I don't know, but I would imagine in their world and in their day, they would have had plenty of financial questions and queries about the future. But they didn't let that hold them back. In the present moment, they saw an opportunity, they saw a need, and they said, you know what? God has made me abound, and therefore out of that abundance, I'm going to give something back to the Lord. Because they had found something worth investing in. There's a lot of generous people in this church, but I also know, I know some generous people as well from other churches, and one of the things they always say to me, they have quite a lot of means. God has blessed them with a lot of wealth. They're just looking for a cause to invest in all the time. You know, they're saying, you get some believers out there who God has really blessed, and they're just waiting for an opportunity to be generous. And this is like what we're saying here, that these people had seen something, they'd seen an opportunity, they'd seen a cause, and they wanted to go all out. Because here they found an investment that doesn't fail. Here they found an investment that will reap fruit. Wonderful. And to get me out of the awkwardness of this, I'm going to quote Stan Evers in his commentary on this passage. Stan Evers made four observations about their giving. So Stan, if you ever listen to this, I'm very sorry. I'm getting you in trouble now. This is the way to do it, isn't it? Blame him. But no, I think the observations he makes are very helpful about this passage. Firstly, their giving was prompt. It was prompt. No hesitation. They made this a priority before they thought about their own homes. And I wonder how many of us, including me, I have to think about this myself, decide what we will give once we've considered everything else. It's a good point, Stan. For these people, first thought, what can I give the Lord before how can I make sure I have enough? Second observation Stan makes is, it was spontaneous. They didn't need their leaders to motivate them. In fact, the leaders were involved in it too. It was their idea. They were really keen. The third observation he makes, their giving was thoughtful. They gave according what to their ability. They didn't give what they didn't have. That's really important to consider. Don't be foolish. Don't be reckless, because that doesn't please God. You give generously according to your means, right? And God knows your heart. Giving should be sacrificial. It might mean going without something. Might mean without one month. You normally have a meal out occasionally. It might mean one month just going without something. But you don't put yourself in a situation where you can't feed your kids. Nice. That's foolish. That's very foolish. Mm-hmm. It was thoughtful. Fourthly and lastly, they gave generously. They received so much And out of what they received, they want to give something back. How much more reason do we have to be generous, church? And I know we are. You are a generous church. I don't know what you give, but I know that you are. You're generous people. But we received the gift of Jesus Christ. We received his Son. And how much more reason do we have to give to his work and to his glory in the earth? I don't know what teaching you've had in the past, so this may not be an issue for you, but I thought I'd just mention it because it was an issue where I'm from, the whole issue of tithing. Has that been a vocab thing you've heard before? Some people will be teaching some churches that you need to give a certain percentage of your income, and it's normally taken from the Old Testament because Jews gave 10% of their first fruits. And so the theory is that they say, well, believers should give 10% of their income. And then there's this whole debate, is it before tax or is it after tax? And you just think, well, listen, again, it's like the whole Lord's Day thing. The moment you ask the question, what is the percentage that I should give or be obliged to give? The heart behind that is, what's the minimum I can give, isn't it? It's the wrong question. We need to be asking how much, in a way that is wise, sensible, and according to what God has laid on my heart, how much can I give to this particular need or this situation? And there's no limit and there's no minimum on that, is there? You know, as your means and circumstances allow, it will vary from person to person. So I find that quite liberating, wonderfully liberating. What devotion to God expressed by their generosity. And as a church here in Belvedere, that means that we should continue to invest our time, money and prayers towards this end. One of the things that really used to sadden me, and I'm speaking out of a burden here, I won't mention church names, but a church I have been a member of, when it came to giving to particular causes, they would give money to charities, like as a church, Oxfam and these charities. Now, that's not a bad cause, but what burdened me was non-believers give to those charities. And I knew there were men at seminary who barely knew how they were going to feed their families the next week. And I think as a church, as we reflect on what as a church we give our money to, it should be upon the things and causes that will serve to expand and promote the gospel. I'm not saying don't give to those charities privately, but I'm saying our priorities as a church and individually should be what will cause Jesus Christ to be glorified in all the earth. And that is what we should give our money to. Whether that is supporting church plants, whether that's supporting evangelists and pastors or whatever. I believe that's an important thing because, again, a New Testament application out of an Old Testament scenario and situation. Are you a laid-back Christian? You just turn up. Hope the service will end on time. Hope the sermon isn't too challenging. Brethren, the gospel demands our time, physical, mental, prayers, and our money. The gospel is not cheap. The gospel is not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. I think I've said this here before. It's not cheap. One commentator said on this, "The truth is that nothing of real and lasting worth is accomplished for God without this willingness for some personal cost and disturbance. And when we reflect upon it, we are bound to confess that no cost we pay is too much in return for what it costs God to provide for our salvation in the death of Christ and for all he will yet give us in eternity." It's true, isn't it? And their memory is preserved to encourage that their investment was worthwhile. Their investment was worthwhile and it was remembered, and so will ours. Thirdly, God calls all his people to work, and not just some. All. Derek Thomas, have any of you heard of Derek Thomas? He made this observation about what was actually a very small number of people. I know 42,000 sounds like a mega church, but when you put it in perspective with the percentage of people that existed at the time as Jews, it was very, very, very small number that returned back. And I found this so encouraging. Derek Thomas said, "The number of the people of God at this point in history was no greater than the population of a small town. But oaks from little acorns grow. The proverb says that God is not about the business of depreciating smallness. Church is small at times." How many Christians were there before Pentecost? 120. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. And then Pentecost came, 3,000 converted in one day. What a lot can happen in one day. God is faithful even in the smallness. And what you see here in these band of believers returning back is the diversity of them all. They're a small number, but they're so diverse. You've got leaders in verse 2. You've then got the list of ordinary Israelites from verses 3 through to verse 35. You've then got the priests from verse 36 to 39. You've then got the Levites from verse 40 to 42. In fact, you've then got the temple servants in verse 43 to 45. The gatekeepers, 42. The singers, 41. And what struck me about half of these roles is that many of them didn't even have a job until the temple was rebuilt. They probably must have been sort of twiddling their thumbs. They must have been like the really annoying person on the builder's yard, sort of going, you know, sort of the apprentice, you know, what can I do? Can I make you a cup of tea? You know, they must have, I don't know, I'm sure they had other skills as well, no doubt. But what I loved about this is that every single one of them was needed and important for the work of the temple. Every single one of them. From the one who hoovered the carpets, from the one who taught the law of God. And what struck me is, I didn't, in this list, do you see any favouritism on God's part? Do you see God say, I am more pleased with Zerubbabel? I am more pleased with the priests? I am more pleased with the elders and with the pastors and with the deacons? No, they are all counted as one. Amen. And that is so encouraging. Because the church is a church that consists of varied gifts. And you read about this in 1 Corinthians 12. Go home and read about it. You know, we need one another. There is not one gift that is more important in the kingdom of God and in the work of the church. What can be seen often as, you could say, unforced tasks in the church that don't even get noticed. I'm sure some of you do things you don't even get a thank you for because no one knows you do it.
Yes.
But this passage tells me, because of the fact that God remembered them all, it tells me that all you do for the Lord is precious in God's sight.
Amen.
He notices it. And even if you know, we're all human beings, and if someone forgot to say, how did it go, or I was praying for you, or how, don't, God knows. God watches and God saw. In fact, one of the things that struck me here in this group of people was the what we have called in verse 43. We have a group called the Nephinim. I mean, I asked the question, who on the earth are the Nephinim? Is that even how you say it? Probably not. Some translations say temple servants. That's a bit easier, isn't it? In this particular instance, I would have rather it said temple servants, but there you go. But what I mean is, they were temple servants. Temple servants. They probably were the guys that just used to carry things and clean, give the priests and the Levites what they needed. They were temple servants. And yet in God's economy, they're just as important as everyone else. And in fact, it gets even better. If you doubt me, verse 55, you have the sons of Solomon's servants. And there's a bit of debate about who they were. It seems that the most consistent view, and I tend to favour it, is, and I haven't got time to read the passage, but if you were to turn to 1 Kings chapter 9 in your own time, we read that at the height of Solomon's rule, when he conquered many nations around him, he enlisted other peoples, other nations, to serve, and some of them to serve in the temple. And so they were his servants. They were, if you like, they were like slaves, really. They were conscripted into the Lord's work. And yet, that was generations earlier. And so it seems that some of Solomon's servants, descendants, what would have been at first forced labour, somewhere along the lines, those slaves, those forced servants, somewhere along the lines, they became to fall in love with the God of Israel. And they heeded the call to go back with the people of Israel to the land of Israel to resurrect the temple of God. And they're remembered here amongst everyone else, amongst all the pure Jews. They weren't even probably ethnically pure. Profound. The menial tasks are remembered alongside the significant. It's like what the Lord Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his rewards. Wonderful. They have small leadership, verse 2, they have committed families, they have the priests, they have the Levites, they have the temple servants. Everything that was necessary was there. And brothers and sisters, if this church is to be a healthy church, it's going to need every single one of you. Pastors are there to equip God's people, elders, not to do everything. And trust me, you wouldn't want me doing everything. I'd do a lousy job at a lot of other things. This is about all I'm good for, and you might even debate that. But we're there to equip God's people for works of service. Of course, that primarily happens as the word is ministered from here, house to house, in smaller group settings. I think one of the things we see here is the leadership wasn't one man. Leadership was plural, and that's one of the things we see in the New Testament. They appointed elders, plural, and so it's good to have elders. That's important. But here you've got momentum. You've got unity of mind and cause. Everyone pulling their part. Every task is matters and is noted by God. And so to be a healthy church, we need elders. We need deacons who will seek to manage practical matters in order to free up the elders to perform and to be committed to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6. But it also needs all of you who do so much throughout the week. And I haven't got time here, you wouldn't want me to list it all, but you know what you do. It is important, let me say that, it is important. If you clean, do it to the glory of God, it is noticed by God. And are you seeking to do something for the Lord? There's plenty to do. And there will be more to do as we seek to seize God's call in our lives. And if you are doing things for the glory of God, if you have been doing stuff and you feel a little bit like no one notices, I hope this encourages you. And also, maybe you've been doing it with a bit of a bad attitude. We can all do that, can't we? I really would rather not have to do this. Well, do it to the glory of God and you will receive your reward in heaven. Fourthly and lastly, God calls his people to holiness. God calls his people to holiness. It is great that everyone is involved, isn't it? But it's not everyone that is involved at all costs. You see that very clearly here in the fact, and this was in our reading, that there were some, verse 59, who could not identify their father's house or genealogy that they were of Israel. In other words, they couldn't prove they were true Israelites. And then you had further down the priests, verse 62, they were excluded from the priesthood again because they couldn't prove that they were of the priesthood line. Now, what relevance does this have to us as we seek to promote God's cause in the world here at Belvedere? It means God is concerned, and God's people were concerned here, for the purity of God's people. They were to live holy lives, different to those around them. And if the Jewish line had been mixed with other nations, it could cause them to compromise. And what struck me about what this was, here you've got the first instance of the Jews having learned their lesson. Because prior to exile, they did quite a lot of intermarrying and mixing with the nations. And here they say, no, we're not going to go back there again. We're not going to risk judgment again. We're going to do it right this time. We're going to make sure that those who serve are qualified to serve. Those who are enlisted amongst our number are qualified to be enlisted amongst our number. And what this means for us, brothers and sisters in Belvedere, is that it's not that anyone can just be in the church. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a club anyone can join without any qualifications. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that we have to be careful who we let into membership. Firstly, we have to be looking for the markers of what it means to be a member of the church. Have we seen an adequate profession of faith? Have we seen evidence of a transformed life? And are we seeing a commitment to God's people? And if we're seeing these markers, then yes, we let them in to the church membership if that's what they desire. But we have to apply the same principles we've applied to someone who would seek to be a member, also to one another. It's not right to say we're going to have a really narrow door to those who would seek to be members, but you know, will let anyone stay in, regardless of how they behave. Do you see that we've got to be consistent in both quarters, who we let in, but also who stays in. And what I mean by that is this, is that if you equally have a believer who is living in ongoing unrepentant sin, and having had them, having lovingly sought to encourage them and to cause them and to pursue them to repent and to turn to Christ, if obviously there's no sign of any repentance there whatsoever, inevitably, if we take the principles of this passage and apply it in a new covenant context, it will mean occasionally, and it will be very sad, and it will break our hearts, it may mean in the days ahead, we may have to put someone out of the church membership. And it won't be enjoyable. But we must do it because God is concerned for the holiness of his people. God is concerned for the purity of his bride. God gave Jesus, his son, to purchase the church, and he gave him that he might have a pure and spotless bride. And it doesn't please Christ when the church doesn't take care to ensure that his people are a pure and holy people. And so evidence of being of Israel was absolutely essential. It means also that we should be careful who comes to the Lord's table. We mustn't be slacking that. No, we should be watchful over ourselves. If I feel that I shouldn't come to the Lord's table, I shouldn't come to the Lord's table. I should deal with something if I need to deal with it. If we have something against someone in the congregation, and you know, we should seek to resolve that issue. Because you know, the priests were those who were to minister to God on behalf of the people. And if their lives were unholy, it would have been tragic. And do you know what the New Testament has said? The New Testament said, we are a royal priesthood. We are those who minister Christ to a fallen world. And the life that we display displays the Christ that we believe in. And if our lives are unholy and unrighteous and lived not to live for Christ, that will bring dishonour to our Saviour who purchased us by his blood. So I know that's quite heavy, but this is just letting the text inform our life as a church. And good leadership will do this today. It isn't popular. You should pray for your elders. Pray for Paul, Mike and myself. Because when we sometimes have to have those difficult conversations, and we really don't enjoy it. It's really scary when you have to talk to someone about sin. But pray for us, that we'd have courage. Stan Evers again, I'm going to land him in it. But he said on this, the governor considered, so the governor was the one who had to say to these people, look, we can't find any evidence that you belong with the people of Israel, therefore you can't be involved. Stan Evers said, the governor considered obedience to God more important than popularity with men. And I'd imagine that this must have been such a difficult thing to do. Because I'd imagine that these people were friends. They were buddies. With these people that returned, these Jews that returned. And I would imagine some of them didn't find that easy to see them put out at all. And it won't be easy for us as a church. And I pray, God forbid, we will never have to deal with something like this. Yeah. But you know, I really do. But it won't be easy because we love our church and we don't like to see anyone struggling or anyone in a position where they compromise their witness. But the glory of God is at stake. And we're just letting the scriptures speak here. And I pray that what we've considered this evening would, if ever we were in a situation, it would provide us with the necessary understanding and teaching about what would be the right thing to do in the situation. But just to encourage you, that one of the people who was excluded was a man called, and I've lost his name, where did I write it down? Hakoz, verse 61. Hakoz. In fact, it's in your Bibles, it's listed as Koz. Some translations translate it as Hakoz. Now, why is there an encouragement hidden in this fact that he was put out? Because if you were, we won't turn there, time won't allow us, but if you were to go to Nehemiah, you see later on that Kozes, or Hakozes, his descendants were involved in the priestly worship. I don't know why. Maybe they did find evidence. Maybe they did find a bit of paper which certified they were of Israel. I have a different theory, and it's that they consulted Urim and Tumim, and God in his grace and his mercy said, allow them to serve. Allow them to serve. And so it wasn't like the governor was just sort of... Governor. It was not like the governor was just sort of saying, you know, he wasn't getting enjoyment out of this. I'm sure deep down he wanted them all involved. He was just seeking the purity of the people. But as soon as he saw evidence that they could be in the worship of God again, they were allowed back in. And that is always what we plead for, isn't it? You know, if you ever have to go through a situation where you have to lovingly challenge someone, it's always that they might go to new depths of repentance, new depths of worship, and new depths of love and adoration for the Saviour. And I'm so glad that I had people in my life who called me to repentance. And I hope you will count it a blessing if you ever have to have a brother or a sister say to you, hey, you know, that's not in line with being a Christian. Because that is the greatest blessing of all. Because ultimately it will be detrimental to your happiness, won't it, if you persist in that way of living. And so what we see here in this chapter, and this will be the last time we anchor in chapter 2, is we see a love for worship, a passion for holiness, profound generosity, and obedience to the law of God. Is this your passion? Is this your passion? I hope it is. And what we saw is that from this remnant of people was preserved the worship of God, from which the Messiah came, and from which people, you know, Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary, their godliness didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened because they were benefiting from the godliness of many of these returnees. And I believe that we are a remnant today, church, and what we are doing is of critical importance for the kingdom of God in Belvedere and in England. And like Isaiah said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. But God has left us a remnant. We are his remnant. And by God's grace, let's have a zealous commitment. Let's have let's be called to holiness. Let's be called to be generous. And who knows what God will do in our midst. Isn't there so much to be done? Isn't there so many lost people to reach? Isn't there so many towns around us who don't have a reformed evangelical church? Aren't there so many things to pray for? Aren't there so many lost souls, even sitting in this room? Isn't there so much to do for the Lord? Put your hand to the plough. Don't look back. Whether that is cleaning the chairs, tidying the chairs, whether that's cleaning the toilets, whether that's dusting the walls, whether that's preaching the word, whatever it is you do for the Lord, do it to the glory of God, and you will have your reward, and your name is written in the book of life. Amen. Lord our God, we thank you once again for these people's sacrifice and how we can glean so much that can prove profitable for us as individuals, but also as a church. And Lord, I do pray that you would stir our hearts to live zealously committed to you. Lord, we also pray that you would help us to be assured of the fact that you watch over us and you notice all the small things we do for you, and help us to know that that is an encouragement to press on to do more for you and to do it to your glory. And Lord, we just pray as well that you'd help us in the days ahead to know what you're calling us to as a people and individually, and that we might also give with our means that you've provided for us. And Lord, also our God, we pray that we might as a church shine like stars in the sky, that we might be holy and we might live lives worthy of Jesus Christ and his glory. So Lord our God, we just pray now that you'd bless us and comfort us and watch over us and watch over your word and produce that in us which would be pleasing in your sight, we pray. Amen.